Well, as we come before God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us as a country. As Peter has already said, we've had at least a week of days where there have been no deaths and no new cases here in Victoria, and we thank you for that. But Lord, so many of us have family members who are grieving around the world because of what is happening with this virus. And Father, we do pray that you would use this virus to bring many into your kingdom. Father, we pray this morning as we concentrate on your word that you would take other things out of our mind, that we would be able to dedicate this next hour to you and to your word. And we pray that you would teach us. Please guide and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are just joining us, this may be your first service at Grace West. We are working our way through the book of Acts. And if you've got your Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 12. Now, before we start, I just want to clear up an omission that I made last week or last time. Last time we were together, we looked at most of chapter 12 and we saw in the opening verses how Herod Agrippa I had killed James, the son of Zebedee. He then arrested Peter, but the angel then delivered Peter. Peter then went to the house of John Mark, and in verse 17 he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Now, if James has been killed in verse 2, how can Peter tell James and the rest of the brothers? Well, the simple answer is it's a different guy. The James in chapter 12, verse 2, that was killed was James, the son of Zebedee. He was John's brother. In verse 17, the James that is mentioned is Jesus' half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph, and there were others in that family as well. The James, Jesus' half-brother, came to saving faith after the resurrection. So two different guys. So in verse 2, it's James, the son of Zebedee. In verse 17, it's James, the son of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' half-brother. Okay. He is also the one who wrote the New Testament book that bears his name as well. And he also will come back. He became a leader in the Jerusalem church, and we'll see him when we get to chapter 15. So I apologize for not making that clear last time we were together. This morning, we are going to be working our way into chapter 13, and this will begin what we call Paul's first missionary journey. So as we go through these missionary journeys, I'm going to give it either the first missionary journey, second or third, and also the places that they visited. So not very imaginative, but it'll help us to keep an eye on where we are. So the title for this morning's sermon is First Missionary Journey, Cyprus. First Missionary Journey, Cyprus. And we'll have three main points this morning. So point number one this morning, Paul and Barnabas commissioned. And this will take us from Acts 12, verse 25, to chapter 13, verse 3. And in fact, we'll spend most of our time on these verses. The other verses are very simple. We'll work through those very quickly. Have a look there, Acts 12, verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Now, we'll come to John Mark in a moment, but let me just remind you of who Barnabas was. We first met him back in chapter 4. Now, I'll get you to turn back there. Acts chapter 4, look at verses 34 to 37. This is the New Testament church, a very young church. Verse 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, those verses tell us several things about this guy Barnabas. First of all, his name was Joseph, but the apostles gave him a nickname. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Secondly, he was a Levite. Thirdly, he came from Cyprus. Fourthly, he was incredibly generous. We see that in those verses. And also, we learn from Acts 15, verse 1, although obviously not from this passage, that he was an elder in the church at Antioch. Now, presumably, it was Paul's and Barnabas' Jewishness that caused the church in Antioch, when they had collected the money for the beleaguered saints in Jerusalem, they entrusted that money to Paul and Barnabas because they were Jews. They then took that money to those believers in Jerusalem. A little bit more background to this time is given to us by F.F. Bruce, who says this, quote, "Whereas Agrippa died in AD 44, a possible date for the famine relief visit of Barnabas and Paul is AD 46. It was about this year, that's AD 46, that Tiberius Julius Alexander succeeded Cuspius Fadus as procurator of Judea, and Josephus, remember he was a first century Jewish historian, Josephus dates the Palestinian famine during their governorships. Having discharged the task entrusted to them by the church at Antioch, they returned there and took Mark along with them. Mark, as we learn from Colossians 4 verse 10, was the cousin of Barnabas. It is natural to suppose then that Barnabas and Paul lodged with Mark's mother Mary during their stay in Jerusalem." End quote. That helps to give us a little bit more information. All right, I want to look at this first point under two subheadings. First of all, the names in Acts 13, verse 1. Now, when I was a young kid, and my brothers and sisters, when we were kids, Mum and Dad used to read stories to us just before going to bed. And some of the books, of course, were quite forgettable, and others were really exciting. This one here is one of my favorites. This is a little golden book, and this has Grover of Sesame Street fame, and the book is called The Monster at the End of This Book. Now, on the opening page, which you can see on the screen there, Grover says this, quote, "This is a very dull page. What is on the next page?" Now, by the time he gets to the second page, he's realized that the first page said that there would be a monster at the end of the book. He's scared of monsters, so he used each succeeding page in the book to try and stop the kids from turning pages. And he used increasingly outlandish methods with increasingly disastrous results. Now, when I was a kid, I loved the book so much that when we had kids, I made sure we got a copy to be able to read to our kids. But I want to go back to that first page. Grover's comment on that first page reflects the way we often read Scripture, especially if the passage we are looking at involves names and places of people or place names or people names. We find them really hard. So we pass on without investigating further whether there is anything there we ought to take notice of other than what we can see on the surface. Right? So, for example, go back to Acts 13 and look at verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And we look at a verse like that, and they're difficult names, they're guys that have long been dead, they're places that we haven't heard of. And so our response is very much like Grover on the opening page of that book: "This is a very dull page. What's on the next page?" However, Luke was a very careful historian, and he purposely included their names. So therefore, we need to pause and learn what we can from them. Now, these guys were elders in the church at Antioch, and so it's very helpful for us to look at a map to be able to help. Antioch was near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was about 500 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, that in itself is quite significant. That's a huge distance geographically from the Jerusalem church. Now, what is also significant is the place that the church at Antioch will have throughout most of the rest of the book of Acts. So using the map on the screen, let's explore what we can regarding these men and where they were from. So Jerusalem and Antioch are marked there for you in yellow. The next slide shows the five men mentioned and where they came from. Barnabas was a Jew. He was a Levite from Cyprus, one of the main islands in the Mediterranean Sea, southwest of Antioch. Simeon, who was also called Niger, was probably a black man from somewhere in Africa, way to the south. Lucius was from Cyrene to the southwest, which is about four times the distance from Cyprus to Antioch, so it's a long way away. Manaen was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That means he probably grew up in Idumea, which was southwest of Jerusalem, in that strip of land west of the Dead Sea. And Saul was a native of Tarsus, northwest of Antioch. So that map shows how far flung these men were that are mentioned there in verse 1. So that map shows us three things. First of all, it shows us how far they came, which I just mentioned. Secondly, it indicates how cosmopolitan the city of Antioch must have been. If these men were representatives of those in Antioch, then obviously Antioch must have been a very cosmopolitan city. And by extension, of course, the city that grew up there also would have been cosmopolitan. We'll come back to that in a moment. Thirdly, it makes clear that none of those men grew up in Antioch. Every one of them were imported, if you like, if you want to use that term. Now, why is that significant? Well, it ought to encourage us, especially us who are here at Grace West Bible Church. We as a church are a wonderful mix of many nations and races. Last time I checked, this was well before the pandemic, we had people from over 20 countries. Now that fact on its own warms my heart as a pastor. And I'm always a little bit saddened when I hear of churches that are basically one nationality only. Now, I understand such churches have their place, particularly if you've got a congregation of people who struggle, let's say, with English as a language. Our Slovak brothers and sisters here at this church are an example of that. As Peter said, they're going to be starting their services again in Slovak, and they meet together as a congregation, but of course they then come and meet with us in our English services as well. We would hate to have two separate congregations in our church. So it always saddens me a little bit when I hear about churches that are one language, one nation only, and it just makes that's a little bit hard for me. All right. Also, let me give you a side point. To make things easier, from this point on, as we go through the book of Acts, I'm going to refer to Saul as Paul, right? Obviously, it's the same guy. In fact, look down at verse 9. Acts 13, verse 9 says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him," and off it goes. Right? From this point on in Luke's account in the book of Acts, most of the time we hear about him, he's called Paul. And so I just want to make it clear, we're going to call him Paul from now on. It just makes life a lot easier. Saul, of course, was his Hebrew or Jewish name. Paul was his Roman or Gentile name. It's the same guy. But as I said, from this point on, Luke mostly refers to him as Paul. And presumably that's because most of the work that Paul will do from this point on will be amongst Gentiles. So it'll make life a lot easier for us if we just refer to him as Paul. Right, but getting back to the point, the church, the New Testament church, has always been multicultural. And we love the fact that people from so many nations or nationalities worship at Grace West, and I certainly hope that it continues that way. But that was also what the church at Antioch had experienced as well. Now, in his commentary, Bruce Milne records the following quote. He says, "The first large city center church we know of anything about had a 5-person pastoral team from 3 continents. This is the climax of Pentecost. In Jerusalem, they spoke many languages. Now in Antioch, they were fleshing out multiculturalism in the structure of the pastoral team. This also meant that what would be realized through the mission, the planting of multicultural congregations in the provinces of the empire, was really an extension of the multicultural reality of the sending congregation of Antioch. While not wishing to limit the Holy Spirit's capacity to create the new and innovative, in this sense, mission is commonly a form of church extension. Just as a child is, to an important degree, a printout of the generic map of its parents, so what we reproduce through our witness will be similarly shaped to a significant degree by who we, the missionaries, inherently are." End quote. So indeed, if we are a multicultural church here at Grace West, it's most likely that when we plant churches, they too will be multicultural. And that's a really good thing. Right, the second sub-point for this first point, I've called mileposts throughout Luke's writing. Now, here in Australia, particularly in the country, you'll go driving and you might see old mileposts such as the one that you can see on your screen. These vertical triangular markers have two front faces. One points one way and the other faces the other way. The capital letter at the top represents the capital city, and the numbers beneath tell you the number of miles from that capital city. That particular milepost is situated at Stratford here in Victoria, and it tells the traveller that they are 142 miles from Melbourne, and that's what the M means at the top. Obviously, if it's in New South Wales, it would have S at the top for Sydney. But there is a second style of milepost as well, and this style gives far more information. You click, you'll be able to see that on the screen there. The information at the top of that particular one tells you where you are. In this case, it's the Tadcaster and Hobmore Road in York City. Now, don't you just love the fact of English, delightfully English names like Tadcaster and Hobmore Road? So a person who would be standing looking at that milepost, if they then turned left, they would reach Leeds in 2.2 miles or Tadcaster in 8 miles. If they went to the right, they would reach York in 1.5 miles. So mileposts such as these provide very useful information to travellers. Now, we can place similar mileposts at strategic points throughout Luke's writings. Now, in my Bible, I have physically drawn pictures of these mileposts into the margin of my Bible. LK at the top denotes Luke as the author. You'll get the idea in a moment. You could also put MT for Matthew or MK for Mark if you were doing the same thing for their writings as well. In this case, the left side has the previous reference, the right has the next reference. And throughout Luke's writings, I have inserted six such mileposts throughout Luke and Acts. And of course, these are arbitrary. There's nothing to say that these are correct or incorrect. You can make your own decision. That's fine. But what I want to do is go through these with you, and I will get you to turn to them as we do, going through Luke and Acts, so that you can sort of decide for yourself whether this is a good place to insert one of these mileposts in Luke's writings. Turn back, first of all, to Luke chapter 4. This is the first milepost, and you can see on the drawing that I've put there on the screen, the LK is at the top, and it goes back on the left-hand side, Luke 1:1, and the Luke 9 is on the right-hand side. I'll explain that one in a moment. So this milepost would be placed at Luke 4, verse 14, and on the left-hand side is Luke 1, verse 1. On the right-hand side is Luke 9, verse 27. So Luke chapter 4, look at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues and being glorified by all. Right? So that verse concluded the preparatory part of Luke's gospel or Jesus' ministry, and launched the Galilean ministry. So that's the first milepost. Milepost number two is at Luke 9, verse 51, if you turn there. Luke 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that verse concludes the Galilean ministry of Jesus and begins his journey to Jerusalem. That's the second milepost. Then if you go over to chapter 19, we'll get to the third milepost. Milepost number three, Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So this is where Jesus and his disciples arrived at Jerusalem. So that's why we've put the next milepost there. That's milepost number three. That was also marks the beginning of Passion Week in Luke's gospel. All right, number four. Milepost number four is Luke 24, verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Obviously, this is the resurrection, which changed everything and obviously deserves its own milepost for that reason. That's number four. Milepost number five, Acts 2, verse 1. We skip the book of John, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Obviously, this is the day of Pentecost. This is the Holy Spirit coming down and starting the New Testament church from Jerusalem. And this particular milepost also, from this to the next one, shows the growth of the New Testament church from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, which is the beginning of up to the ministry of the Gentiles. It sort of incorporates that. And then the last milepost, number six, Acts 13, verse 1, is where we are in our text this morning. And that talks about those men and Paul and Barnabas being sent off on the first missionary journey. So our passage this morning begins a whole new ministry opportunity, where the Apostle Paul then proceeded on three missionary journeys, which will basically take us to the end of the book. So you've got the three missionary journeys and then his journey to Rome. All of that is in that last section. So those are the six mileposts that I have placed throughout Luke's writings. Now, again, they are arbitrary, but I do find them to be incredibly helpful and quite practical as well, actually. For example, because of the placing of Luke's account within Luke's account of the feeding of the 5,000, for example, which occurs in Luke 9 verses 10 to 17, because that is between those two mileposts, we can say, well, that must have happened during Jesus' Galilean ministry. Or if I'm in Acts chapter 9 and I read about the healing of Aeneas, I can place that event during the early expansion of the New Testament church prior to Paul's missionary journeys. So having those mileposts, wherever you put them in whoever's writing it is, you can thereby see what happens in between them and place it within that part of that ministry. So it becomes incredibly practical and very helpful for us. Now, little tools like this become they pay enormous dividends as you read your own Bible. And as I said, they become incredibly helpful. Whether you choose to physically draw them into your Bible is up to you, but I find them really, really helpful. All right, we've noted that the church at Antioch was vibrant and multicultural, and it had many elders. Now, these elders at this stage were just doing church. They were faithfully being elders within the church, feeding the flock, caring for the flock, evangelizing, those sorts of things. They were just doing church, if you want to put it that way, and doing it faithfully. And as they did this, the Holy Spirit then intervened. Look at verses 2 and 3, Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now notice that we're not told in those verses how the Holy Spirit made it clear. Verse 1 tells us that there were prophets in the church at Antioch, and it may have been one of these prophets that prophesied on this particular occasion. We don't know. But however it came about, the church understood that the Holy Spirit desired Paul and Barnabas to be set apart for a specific task. What was that task? Well, again, the Holy Spirit did not specify what it would be. Now, that sort of seems quite a silly point, but it's actually far more significant than you might realize. Because the task that Paul and Barnabas would perform wherever they were would be the same as what they had been performing in the church at Antioch. Now, this is actually very helpful for us. Because when we send missionaries out to go and perform a task on the mission field, they ought to be doing the same tasks that they have been doing successfully at home. So if there's someone who is doing a certain task in a church in their home city, you can expect that they will do that same task when they go to the mission field. And the fact that they are successful in that ministry at home ought to give you an indication and give you reassurance that they will also do the same on the field. It also means that if somebody is doing a task in one town and they want to become missionaries somewhere else and do something completely different, then the elders ought to be a little bit cautious about that sort of thing. But on this particular occasion, after praying and fasting, the church at Antioch released Paul and Barnabas to carry out that ministry. And notice they laid their hands on them. Again, let me quote Bruce Milne. He says this, quote, "This action identifies the entire congregation with the upcoming ministry of Barnabas and Paul. In a profound sense, the entire church will go forth. The two missionaries by their hands-on proclamation, the congregation by their constant prayers and gifts in support." End quote. Now that same sentiment is why we as a church have what we have called the holding the rope ministry of prayer. And Paul came to understand this quite vividly as well. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at what Paul said. Obviously, this is a lot later. But look at what Paul said as he confronted communicated with the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Paul says this: "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many." So by the Corinthians praying, they were able to partake in Paul's ministry, even to the preservation of his physical life. And what we as a church want you to do is to help our missionaries by also holding the rope in faithful prayer. Our missionaries desperately need your prayers, and we want you to join with us in praying, joining with us and praying for them. So Barnabas and Paul were sent out from the believers at Antioch. Right, this then brings us to the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And this brings us to point number two: Paul and Barnabas on Cyprus. Look there at Acts 13, verses 4 to 5a. Acts 13, verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews." Now, as I said, this is the beginning of what is known as Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas had set out from Antioch, and they actually traveled in sort of a big hook shape, and we'll see that as we go. When they finally arrived back at Antioch, that signified then the end of that first missionary journey. Now, as we travel through Luke's account of Paul's first missionary journey, I'm going to keep referring back to the map that you can see on the screen. This map proved to be the least confusing one that I was able to find. Normally, I get my maps from the ESV Bible, but on this occasion, I decided to use this particular map, which is produced by bible.ca/maps, because it can be enlarged without distortion. And as we go through week after week, I will put the place names on there, and basically we'll go back to this map each time so that you can keep an eye on where we are, and that'll make life a lot easier. So verse 4 tells us that they traveled from Antioch to the coast to Seleucia, and they then sailed to the island of Cyprus. And the question ought to be answered: why Cyprus specifically? Remember, the Holy Spirit had said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas," but didn't say what they were to do or where they were to go to. So why Cyprus? Well, the answer turns out to be quite logical. You remember we looked back in Acts 4, verse 36, and we saw that Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. And when we looked at chapter 12, verse 25, I mentioned that most likely Paul and Barnabas had stayed at the house of John Mark and his mother Mary in Jerusalem. Further, Colossians 4, verse 10 tells us that John Mark and Barnabas were cousins. So it's therefore likely that both Barnabas and John Mark had grown up on Cyprus, being cousins to one another. So when Paul and Barnabas arrived at Seleucia, presumably they discussed where they would go, and they chose Cyprus. Why? Because Barnabas came from there, and John Mark as well, and John Mark was with them. Now turn back to chapter 11 and look at verses 19 and 20, because this gives us a little bit more information. Chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who also coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now that tells us that those who had been scattered a lot earlier during as a result of Stephen's death had traveled as far as Cyprus. Now we have no details on their ministry, on Paul and Barnabas's ministry at Salamis, but after preaching in the synagogue at Salamis, they then headed southwest across the island until they reached Paphos. And you can see that in the next slide. Verse 5 also tells us that at that stage of the journey, John Mark accompanied them. They travelled across the island until they came to Paphos, which is where the next thing happened in Luke's account. So if we go back to chapter 13, look at verses 6 to 12. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now these verses are fairly self-explanatory. Paul and Barnabas came across this guy while they'd been witnessing to the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was the Roman governor of the island. That's what the word proconsul means. They preached the gospel to this guy, and he was keen to hear God's word. Nevertheless, one of his employees, this guy named Bar-Jesus, tried to dissuade him. Now, his Semitic name Elymas means sorcerer, and he turned out to be a false teacher. He was somewhat typical of island dwellers who functioned within their local folklore traditions. And in response, Paul, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, pronounced a partial blindness on that man. Immediately he was blinded and had to be led by the hand. Now, obviously this is fairly unusual, but it's fairly easy to follow and easy to comprehend. The one aspect that I do want to focus on is in verse 12. And look at what Luke records. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, given what had just happened, the fact that this guy had just been blinded by the Holy Spirit or by God, we would sort of expect that Sergius Paulus would have been converted by the power of the Lord rather than the teaching of the Lord. But no, the word is definitely teaching. In fact, the Greek word is actually a word from which we derive our word didactic. It is the word didache, which means, in English, it means to teach with a moral lesson. So it's very definitely teaching rather than power. So why would he be astonished at the teaching of the Lord? Well, that then brings us to point number three this morning. And this is not so much, so we're going to use this verse here in verse 12 as a launching point to explore this third point. Point number three, doctrine applied by the Holy Spirit produces converts, not miracles alone. Doctrine applied by the Holy Spirit produces converts, not miracles alone. Right? It was Paul and Barnabas' teaching about the Lord that led to the conversion of Sergius Paulus. That's the point I want to focus on. But we also see the same thing with Jesus. Right? Now, in my quiet times, I've been reading through Mark's gospel lately. Turn back there to Mark chapter 3, and I want to show you this from Mark's gospel. We've now finished with Acts for this morning, so you don't need to keep your finger there in Acts. Go back to Mark chapter 3, and I want to basically just go through Mark 3 and 4. Obviously, we're not going to read the whole lot, but I do want to just make clear what is going on there and then apply it to us. Mark 3, look at verses 7 to 10. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, these people came from everywhere. The map that you can see on your screen shows the names of the places that are mentioned in verses 7 and 8. And these people mobbed him. So in the end, Jesus had to go out on a boat so he could be physically apart from them. Now, the scribes saw the miracles that he was performing. And they attributed them to Satan. You can see that there in verses 22 to 30. They saw the miracles that Jesus did, but they didn't believe him. They were unable to deny the miracles that they saw, and so they claimed that he was doing those miracles by the power of Satan. And obviously that is a blasphemous charge. Even Jesus' own family thought he was insane. Right? Look at verses 31 to 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And yet, Jesus did not even entrust himself to those who were sitting around him, listening to him teach. Because in the next chapter, in chapter 4, he started teaching them in parables. And these parables are really entertaining, right? And that's the point. Verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, "Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land." Right? Again, a massive crowd. So he started to speak to them using parables. Look at verses 2 to 9. "And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell up along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell amongst thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But notice too that on that occasion, Jesus did not give the explanation of that parable to the assembled crowd. That came later when he was alone with the 12. Right, look at verses 10 to 12. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, some people would look at verse 12 there and would say, but don't you want the people to turn and to be forgiven? And of course, the answer is yes. But this is the difference. You need to understand the people did not want to perceive or to understand. They had no desire to turn and be forgiven. And Jesus then provided the interpretation. Look at verses 13 to 20. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Out of all of those on whom the seed of God's word fell, only one type responded acceptably. Who were they? Those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. This is really helpful for us. This passage shows us that it's not miracles that convert people, even though that's what we think ought to be. If we could actually find someone who was converted, who was healed, then people would look on and they'd believe. That's how we think. If unbelievers were even to witness an actual miracle, let's say a lame person being able to walk again, then there would be cries, oh, that's just fake. Oh, he was just faking it. He was only pretending, or something similar. But for those who see their sin and they want release from the power of sin, those who hear the good news that there is hope for salvation in Jesus Christ, they are the ones who repent. Not only do they hear the word, they accept it and they end up bearing fruit. They are the ones who are saved. Going back to Acts 13, the Roman proconsul on the island of Cyprus came to saving faith not because he witnessed Elymas groping around in blindness, but because he heard the gospel message and responded to it. That is key for us and our understanding of the gospel message today. If you are hearing this sermon today and you know that you are a sinner, If you have come to realize that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, then you too, like Sergius Paulus, you need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is able to cleanse you from sin. You need to cry out to him for mercy. But the good news is he desires to save. Let's go to one last passage, Isaiah chapter 1. Very famous passage, but very clear as well. Written 700 years before Christ, this is what God says. And God still has the same desire today. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you hearing this message this morning are a weary, guilty sinner, listen to me. Jesus is able to wash your sins away. And though your sins are red like scarlet, God can make you white as snow. Sergius Paulus, that proconsul that day in Acts 13, came to saving faith because he heard the gospel message and believed it. If you too see your sin this morning, you too can experience that cleansing power of Jesus if you believe on him. Do not look at your sins and look at how bad or what color they are. Jesus can make you white as snow. You may think, oh, my sins are not that bad. You still need cleansing. You are still a guilty sinner. Only Jesus can wash you clean. And that's what we pray you do this morning. Do not think that people will come to saving faith because of miracles. They come to saving faith because of the teaching of Jesus. And we do pray that you would give your life to Christ if you see your need of him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the passage that we have read today. We thank you for Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the church and the conversion of Sergius Paulus. Father, we see men and women around us who are converted by your word today. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for thinking that miracles will convert people. It won't. Father, we do pray that you might work mightily in people's heart as they hear the word of God preached, as they read their Bible. Lord, we pray that you would continue to be merciful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.